Turn your attention this evening to the Gospel of John, please, and first of all in chapter 13. John's Gospel and chapter 13, please. Verse 23. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, said unto him, Who is it, Lord? Jesus answered, He it is, to whom I should give a sop when I have dipped it. Chapter 19, please. Chapter 19, verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. Chapter 20, please. Verse 1, the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth with that other disciple and came to the sepulchre. Chapter 21, please. Verse 4, But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said unto them, Children, have ye any meat? They answered him, No. And he saith unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. Verse 20, please. Then Peter turning about seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and saith, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter seeing him saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Now again, we refer to a number of the scriptures, but we just look to the Lord to bless his word again this evening. Now it's not too difficult to gather what's upon my mind this evening. You know, I often used to try, when I was younger, when I listened to preachers reading, to just try and gather before they started speaking what they were going to speak about. But it's not just too difficult for you to do that this evening. We've read those five times that John records in his gospel, that little phrase, the disciple whom Jesus loved. I was rather surprised when I looked at this, and I looked at one or two different commentaries, and I was quite surprised to find the number of different suggestions that have been made over the years as to whom this little phrase refers. Now, I've never had a problem in my mind, not that I'm particularly well taught in that sense, or certainly not academically so. I never had a problem in my mind that it was John speaking of himself. I never questioned that. And yet I was surprised to find that a number of particularly academic men have always tried to find something a little bit different. Now, that can be dangerous, you know, when you approach the Word of God. Far easier sometimes to take the simple route. The route that seems most precious. And I think tonight, you know, without any reservation, I would say to you that the disciple whom Jesus loved was indeed John, the apostle who wrote this lovely gospel. Now, when John wrote these words, he wasn't suggesting for one moment that he had a place in the Lord's affections that was superior to any other. That wasn't the thought at all. He wasn't suggesting that he was the disciple whom Jesus loved in contrast to anybody else. It wasn't that. Indeed, we find that there is nothing boastful or egotistical about John using that phrase at all. In fact, on the contrary, I think he's doing exactly what Alan has been telling us. He's taking a humble place. Because really the emphasis is not upon the disciple at all. John's not drawing attention to himself in this phrase. Indeed, he leaves his name out of it altogether. But what he's drawing our attention to is the love of the Saviour. And what really grips John's soul? John had moved for 3.5 years, or so thereabouts, with the Lord Jesus Christ. He'd heard him speak. He'd watched his walk. He'd seen the miracles that he did. He'd listened to the gracious words that proceeded from his lips. He'd seen remarkable things done. He recorded a number of them in his gospel, 8 of those signs, those miracles that he did. And toward the end of the pathway of the Saviour, as it was drawing to its fulfillment, I think it gripped John with tremendous force. He loved me. He loved me. And I think it really grasped the mind and the heart of John in such a way that he expressed it here in the gospel. You notice it isn't at the beginning. It's not in chapter 1 when, first of all, the Saviour called him. It's not as we move through the gospel and we see the Lord Jesus from the marriage at Cana, and we see him there doing those remarkable miracles, healing the nobleman's son in chapter 4, and the man at the pool in chapter 5, and walking on the water in chapter 6, and the miracle of the loaves in chapter 6, and so on. He doesn't say it at all right the way through the gospel until you come to chapter 13 and he's with his own in the upper room. And from that point on, John expresses 5 times, he loved me. And I think it's the truth that he considers that this one, the eternal Word, the one who indeed and in truth was God manifest in flesh, that John grasped the truth that the Christ, the Son of the living God, he loved me, the fisherman of Galilee. I tell you, I think very few of us could really claim to appreciate the love of God and the love of the Lord Jesus as John did and as he expressed it in his writings. You know, love in our world, in our society, is a very devalued word, isn't it? Love is a very precious word. And to us who believe and know and trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour, it is truly very, very precious. But of course, in our world in which we live, a great deal that is spoken of as love is really lust. And it's the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And the world speaks of love in that sort of context, but not the Word of God, and not John in his writings. Some have suggested that, and I have no reason to doubt it, I have no reason, because I'm not qualified to judge on these things, but some have suggested that the Gospel of John was possibly the last book that John wrote, the last book that was added to the Scriptures. That maybe the epistles that John wrote, he wrote first of his writings, and then the book of Revelation on the island of Patmos, and even after that, the gospel record. Now that may well be true. And if that is so, then John has already written in that first epistle of his, he wrote, love is of God, for God is love. God is love. And John had told us that the greatest expression of God's love toward you and me was the giving of his Son. Herein is love, says John. Let me tell you what love really is. Not that we love God, no, no, but that he loved us and sent his Son. Love, in reality, is a very practical thing. That's why I think, you know, we read in 1 Corinthians 13 that the apostle speaks, and it's been translated in an authorized version, charity. And charity, again, is a very devalued word, isn't it? Charity is someone standing outside Sainsbury's rattling a box when you walk out with your shopping. But charity is far more than that. Charity is love in action. That's what it is. It's a love that gives. And that's the love that John speaks of. And he says in John 1 John 3 and 16, one of those lovely 3:16 verses of Scripture, he says there, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life Wonderful, isn't it? And John has spoken of love in his writings. And he would tell us that it's a love that's pure and it's unchanging. And it's often a love that's unrequited and unreturned. But you know, the Apostle Paul grasped it, didn't he? And we often quote the words, they get easier to quote, but my goodness me. When the Apostle says, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I just want to think, as we close the conference this evening, just to ask the question. We've been challenged already today with a number of practical issues and a number of very precious things. I wanted to just think and consider the question tonight. How much do I, and I'm speaking personally tonight, how much do I really appreciate the fact that he loved me? He loved me. There's nothing in you or me, was there, to call forth that love? We never deserve it. We could never earn it. We could never merit it. We could never pay for it. But in spite of that, he loved me and he loved you. We find that the first occasion was there in the upper room in chapter 13. The Lord Jesus is now with the 12, shortly to become 11, as Judas would leave the company. There were two remarkable events that took place in that upper room, one of which John alone tells us about, and that's the feet washing, and one which John doesn't mention at all, and that's the institution of the remembrance of the Lord Jesus. Two remarkable things that took place. But notice John commences this time when the Lord Jesus is with his own in the upper room. And chapter 13 commences that. Because you recall that in chapter 12, you find the summary of the ministry of the Lord Jesus at the end of chapter 12. And I find those verses remarkable, you know, because John says in that section there that though the Lord Jesus, though he had done so many miracles amongst them, yet believe they not on him. That's remarkable, isn't it? But that was the summary of the pathway he trod. Despised and rejected of men. And John says, though he had done so many things, many miracles, they believed not. But now he's in the upper room. And he's with his own. Just that little company. And John, he commences by saying, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end, to the uttermost, to the furthest limits. He loved them. And John, as he watched the Lord Jesus on that occasion, the supper being ended, John says, and he writes with the precision that only an eyewitness could write. He says, the supper being ended, he rises from supper. And John's eyes follow him. And he says, he laid aside his garments. He took a towel. He girded himself. He took a basin and poured water into it. He washed the disciples' feet. And he wiped them with the towel wherewith he was girded. And John counts out those seven movements of the Saviour. And he emphasizes them. And he marvels. And I see that following the washing of the feet, where the sovereign of the universe takes the place of a slave, I find that John at the supper table, when the Lord had taken his place, he leans upon his bosom. And it's in the context, I think, of the feet washing. Not in the context particularly of the announcement of a betrayer. Because up to that point, notice that nothing had been said about the betrayer. And John is leaning on the Saviour's bosom as the one who had washed his feet. And for the first time, he speaks of himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He washed my feet. Oh, how much he loved me. How much he loved me. And John grasped the truth of that, the wonder of it to his soul, how much he must have loved him. But the Lord gave some practical teaching after that event, didn't he? He said to them, a new commandment give I unto you, that ye love one another. He says, I've given you an example. He says that you should do to others what I have done to you. He says, this isn't just something to be forgotten. He says, if I've washed your feet, you should wash one another's feet. It comes back to where we were this afternoon, thinking upon the things of others and seeing the needs of others and meeting the needs of others. And said the Lord Jesus, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples. Not by the suit you wear, not by the hymn book you use, but that ye have love one toward another. He says, that's how folk will know that you are my disciples. Does it show? Does it show in my life? Do others look upon me? And because of my actions, my movement toward others, do others see in me something of my Saviour? Sadly, I have to say, so often that's not the case. But that's what the Lord said. By this shall all men know you're my disciples, that you have love one toward another. And so John, leaning upon the Lord's bosom, as close as he can possibly get, listening, we often remind our hearts the very heartbeat of the Saviour. He says, my, how he loved me. How he loved me. But then we read in chapter 19, and I find now he's not leaning, he's standing. He's standing by the cross. We know that by this time all had forsaken him and fled. I believe John among them initially. But John finds his way back to Calvary. I think that's very precious, you know. I like to see there were four women that stood there and John. How precious, and we haven't time to think of it today, but how precious the women that come before us in the gospel records in the pathway of the Saviour. Very, very precious. And here those four women stand and John is with them. You know, we sometimes sing together, Jesus, keep me near the cross. 390 in Redemption Songs. Jesus, keep me near the cross. And we sing it quite, almost going to say glibly, that's perhaps doing you a disservice. But as Bill said to us this afternoon, you know, we need to be very careful and thoughtful as to what we sing. And we sing, Jesus, keep me near the cross. But I wonder, if on that occasion, outside Jerusalem city wall, at Golgotha's hill, how many of us here today would have stood by the cross? I wonder just how many. I tell you, it's a costly thing to stand by the cross. And John stood there. And John gazed upon that scene. In that day. And you know, what was it that caused John to express his appreciation of how much the Lord loved him? The hymn writer says, thy sufferings in that hour of woe. I think that's what John looked upon that day. It says, Isaac Watts, see from his head, his hands, his feet. Sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? And John looked upon him that day. He knew him well. He'd walked with him. He looked upon his hands that day. And he thought, I've no doubt of what had taken place. He looked upon his feet, he looked upon his head. See from his head, says the hymn writer, his hands, his feet. He looked upon his head, and maybe his thoughts went back to not just long before when he had stood on the Mount of Transfiguration. And on that occasion he had gazed at the face of the Saviour, and his face did shine as the sun. I wonder if that day when he saw that thorn-shadowed face, I just wonder what went through his mind. He looked at his hands, you know. And John will think of a time when the hands were stretched out to touch the leper. John would see again those hands as he would take the hand of Jairus' daughter and lift her up and say, "Talitha kumai, little maid, arise." He'd think of those hands that took loaves and fishes upon a hillside and fed a multitude. He would see again those hands that would take the bread in the upper room and say, "This is my body given for you." He would see those hands, and I've no doubt feel them again, as they took his feet, John's feet, and washed them. And now they were nailed to a cross. You know, men said, "We'll stop him working," and they nailed his hands to a cross. They said, "We'll stop him walking," and they nailed his feet to a cross. And John thought of those feet. And he looked upon them, those feet that had walked the many, many miles, those feet that had walked in Galilee, along the shore, those feet that had walked in the temple precincts, that had walked upon the water, those feet that must needs take him through Samaria to meet the need of a poor woman there. And now he sees those feet nailed to a cross. John the Baptist it was who said, you know, "I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose the latchet of his shoes." The men at Calvary had no such thoughts. They stripped him and they nailed his feet to a cross. John looked upon that breast upon which he had lately leaned in the upper room. I have no doubt, marked maybe with the very lash that has smitten his back. Blood running down from the crown of thorns upon him. Maybe the very spittle of men upon that lovely breast. And John said, "My, how he loved me. How he loved me. How he loved me." Let me just say a word and Richard and Andrew and Abby here, who heard me say something like this last evening, I trust you'll just bear with me. Let me say just a word to brethren perhaps today, younger and older brethren, who week after week sit on a Lord's Day morning and seldom, if ever, open their mouth to worship. I wonder, can I say this lovingly and carefully? Have you ever stood and gazed upon Calvary? If you've gazed upon Calvary, that amazing sight, the Saviour lifted high, I don't know how you can keep your seat on a Lord's Day morning. I really don't. And yet, week after week, some brethren, their voice is never heard. Nothing to bring. Nothing to tell of the Father, of his Son. Nothing to express to lead the people of God in appreciation of that lovely man. Silence in the morning meeting. Oh, my brethren, please, gaze again upon Calvary. Look at the suffering of that lovely man. It was for you. It was for you. We have, as you know, some of you know, we have a couple of lads in the assembly at Killamage who were saved in prison. saved from dreadful lives and backgrounds, wrecked families, wrecked homes, disc got on the streets when he was 8 years old, just living rough on the streets at that age. 14 years a heroin addict, professional burglar, in and out of prison, saved by sovereign grace. I tell you what, there's never a Lord's Day morning goes by but what he's on his feet. Just in thankfulness. He knows what he's been saved from. Doesn't say a lot. Doesn't need to. But I tell you, it lifts the meeting. It lifts the meeting. Dear Kenny, Kenny struggles to read and write. He gives out a hymn and he usually can't read more than the first few words, but we appreciate it. Kenny, who someone said to him on one occasion, Kenny, tell us about your family. And he looked round at the company of believers and he said, this is my family. He says, this is all I've got. But Kenny's on his feet. And he's worshipping. And there are brethren who have the benefit and the privilege of the scriptures from very young years and have been well taught and know the word of God. And week after week, their voice is never heard. I find that sad. I find that sad. Look again at Calvary. John says, my, how he loved me. You know, this place at Calvary was the beginning of service for John. This is where John began to serve. Because the Lord said to him, John, I've got a job for you. You look after my mother. That's all. Not a big job. Not an ostentatious job. Just look after my mother. But John did that faithfully. And as a result of that, my, he had so much more to do. But it all began at Calvary. I think, and it's just a very simple illustration, and it's almost inadequate, really. But you remember back in the Old Testament, in the days when David was king and Absalom had rebelled against him, and you recall the battle in the wood of Ephraim when Absalom was slain, hanging in the tree there. And far be it for me to give a picture of Absalom as a type in any sense of the Lord Jesus, but you'll understand what I mean. You remember on that occasion that a man wanted to go and give tidings to David, a man called Cushi. And you remember that Joab said to Cushi, I know, he says, you will not go. You haven't any tidings. And another man, he says to, called Ahimeaz, he says, you go and you tell the king. And the two men went, and Cushi himself still ran, and he outran Ahimeaz. And he arrived first at the gate of the city. And he came and he reported that all was well. But he was wrong, as far as David was concerned. Because the man that followed Ahimeaz, he came with a true record. Why? Because he had seen the man in the tree. The first man hadn't seen him, but the second man had. He'd seen the man hanging in the tree, and that enabled him to give a true report and a true witness. I tell you, I believe you'll never serve the Lord in any sense of adequacy unless you've seen the man in the tree. Gaze upon Calvary. That's where it begins. Now let's move on very quickly. So for the second time, John grasps and expresses the truth. He loved me. In chapter 20, it's the resurrection morning, isn't it? The resurrection morning. John says, on that occasion, in his gospel, that it was the first day of the week, but he says, it was yet dark. Notice that little phrase, won't you? It was yet dark. Matthew says in his gospel that it was as the day began to dawn. Mark says in his gospel it was at the rising of the sun. Luke says in his gospel, it was yet early, or very early. John says it was dark. We often remind our hearts when we read the first epistle of John that there's no grey areas with John. It's either black or white. It's dead or alive. It's truth or lies. There's nothing in between, is there, with John? It's absolutes. And John says, not, you know, just getting light. It wasn't just grey. It wasn't just dark. It was dark, says John. It was dark. You'll remember in chapter 13, he had said when Judas went out, it was night. It was night. And there's almost as though there's a moral connection there in that man with the man Judas. And likewise here, when on the resurrection morn that Mary Magdalene comes to the sepulchre, it was yet dark. Because you remember that John records in verse 9 of this chapter, for yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise from the dead. They were completely in the dark about it. And at the beginning of chapter 20 of John's gospel, what I find is this. It's against the background of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was dark. And I see now that there was sorrow, there was bereavement, there's bewilderment, and there is agony at the beginning of chapter 20. John had returned to Calvary, you know. He'd taken Mary to his own home. But he himself had returned to Calvary. You say, how do you know that? I'll tell you how I know that. Because earlier, remember, when they had come to break the legs of those upon the crosses, and they broke not the legs of the Saviour, and John says, he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe. So John was there. John watched those men as they broke the legs of the two thieves. And John testified as an eyewitness that the legs of the Saviour were not broken, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So John went back to Calvary. He couldn't stay away, could he? I'm glad, by the way, that, you know, the Lord didn't expect John, Peter, James, Andrew to take down that body from the cross. They couldn't have done it, I think. It would have broken their hearts. But he had prepared men. There was a Joseph in the wings, and John alone will tell us there was a Nicodemus in the wings. Lovely, isn't it, you know, that sometime before, possibly 3 years before, I don't know just how when it was, but Nicodemus had come to the Lord Jesus, and the Lord had said to Nicodemus on that occasion, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, he could have said, and Nicodemus, you will take him down. But he didn't say that. He knew it when he said it, that he was speaking to the very man that would help to take him down from that cross. And Joseph and Nicodemus took him down and laid him in the sepulchre. And as far as men were concerned, that was the end. And you know, against a background of the death of the Saviour, that he died. And John bears record that he died. Against that background at the beginning of chapter 20, John for the third time speaks of himself as a disciple whom Jesus loved. He died. But listen, I looked up that word, and on all the other occasions of which John uses it, he uses the word agape. But on this occasion, he doesn't use that word. He uses agape can be so often the word that's used to translate the love of God towards you and me. Phileo is a word that is used of a love that can be reciprocated. And that's the word John uses. Because I think what he's saying is this. Bearing in mind that it's written against the background of his death, and at this point in time, those disciples had not grasped the truth that he would rise again. They thought that Calvary was the end. He says, yes, he loved me. But he says, and I loved him as well. It was a reciprocated love. And John says, I loved him. But it's too late. I loved him. But it's too late now. But John had shown that he had grasped the truth, the practical truth, that the Lord taught them in that upper room, that you love one another. How do I know? Because I see him now, and where is he? He's with Peter. Peter had last been with the disciples when he denied his Lord. And he had gone out and he had wept bitterly. And you know, many of us would have written him off. Would have said, he denied the Lord. We don't want anything to do with him. But John wasn't like that. And John will find him again. And now he's with Peter. And now together, because John will show love towards that one, even though he had denied his Lord. I tell you, that's real love, isn't it? We're very quick to write one another off, aren't we? We're very quick to just find fault and just consider that, you know, someone's not really worth bothering with. And we're wrong. We're wrong. We're wrong. Our God is a God of restoration. He always is. And he loves that souls, maybe those that have even sunken into sin, he loves to see them restored. He loves to see them recovered. And John will stand along with Peter. Mary comes with all her fears and her doubts. And she says, they have taken away the Lord. I don't know who she thought that they were. When you think about it, who would likely, possibly, have taken away that body? Outside that tomb, that sealed tomb with its stone, and its soldiers that guarded it, who would dare to go near that tomb for any reason? The disciples certainly wouldn't. The Jews had no interest whatsoever in giving an impression that the tomb was empty. They wouldn't have taken his body. The grave robbers might have come, you know, had they had access to the tomb, because I can tell you the spices and the linen would have been far more value to them than the body. They wouldn't be interested in the body. They would have possibly wanted the spices. They would have been very costly. But no. I don't know who that they were in Mary's mind, but in the confusion of that moment, she just did not know what to think. I love Mary, you know. I always find it amazing that at that tomb, Mary holds a conversation with an angel as though it's the most natural thing in the world to do. Remarkable, isn't it? The angel spoke to her, she answered them. They spoke again, she answered them, as though it was an everyday occurrence. Why? Because her mind was solely fixed upon the Saviour. Where was he? What had happened to him? They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb. And she says, we know not where they have laid him. Oh, she wanted that body. She said, did she not show me? I will take him away. What love. But then light began to dawn. It was dark in verse 1. But now light begins to dawn. And we find that these disciples come to the sepulchre. And John saw. And he went in, he ran first to the sepulchre, and he looked and he saw. And that word there simply means that he just observed. It was just an observation that he, stooping down, looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. He just saw it. Literally, the record is stated very simply. Then we find that Peter comes, Simon Peter following. He went into the sepulchre and seeth the linen clothes lying. That means he took in the details. It's a rather more intensive look than that which was John's. He took the details in as he saw the clothes lying. Remember, we see that they saw those linen clothes lie and the napkin in a place by itself. And I would suggest that it would give the impression of being undisturbed and yet no body there. It wasn't all higgledy-piggledy unraveled. No, no, not at all. Didn't need to be. But then we read that John looks again. And again we read, he went in, then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. And that's another word. And that means he perceived with intelligence. He looked and he saw. And what he saw there caused him to believe. Lovely, isn't it? He appreciated the truth. Light dawned upon his soul. and he believed. But I think in that context of the beginning of the chapter, he expressed himself as a disciple whom Jesus loved because he had died for him. But then you come to chapter 21. And now he's not leaning, he's not standing, he's not running, but he's fishing. He's fishing. Now then, I've heard the brethren be very critical of these disciples, you know. Brethren are very critical people. And I've heard these disciples criticised for going fishing, and people say, ah, there they go, back to the old life, you know. Back to the old life. It's not that at all. It's not that at all. They say, well, that's why they never caught anything, because they've gone back to the old life. And no. No, no, no. We're hard people, you know, sometimes. I know that there are folk here today, and you've suffered the shock of bereavement. And it can be an awful shock, can't it? Especially when it's unexpected. And for a time, the mind is numb. And for a time, you just cannot take things in. And it doesn't. Everything seems unreal. And people say to you in their kindness, well, you know, try and find something to do to occupy your mind. And what do? You do what is most familiar to you, don't you? You might do it just merely through going through the motions, because there's something that's gripped your mind that you just cannot come to terms with. And that's where these disciples stood at this moment. They were still in the shock of the fact that the Saviour had died. And they're going. You know, I don't think those men went into that boat, and as they had done on time past, they organized everything and made sure the nets were there and right and in the right place and the right. No. I see them sitting in that boat just listless, possibly just trailing their nets for the sake of it. But they weren't really fishing. Their mind was on the Saviour. They were thinking about those hours and those days they had spent with him. And they were missing him. But then there stands one on the shore. And he calls to them, children, have ye any meat? And they say, no. No. They're not really bothered whether they have or not, I think. It wasn't a commercial venture that day. I think they were just occupying their time. That's all. He says, cast the net on the right side of the ship. And they come with that tremendous catch. 153 great fishes. And John says, yes. That's my Saviour. That's my Saviour who provides for my needs in every circumstance. My, how he loves me. He says he's the disciple whom Jesus loved. And it grasped him, the reality of it. I love this moment, you know. 153 great fishes. There's been all sorts of computations as to why 153. And there's all sorts of weird and wonderful ideas that the brethren have put forward, you know. And worked out different sums and multiply this by this and add that and... I tell you, no. It strikes me like this. Remember the Lord Jesus had said to them three and a half years before, he had said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Remember that, don't you? I will make you fishers of men. Now, you don't count fish. You weigh fish. You don't count them. You go to Peterhead, you go to Malaig, you go to Grimsby, if you like. You go to these places where they're landing fish. And the men on the harbour, they're not counting them. They put them in boxes and they weigh them. Okay? But you count sheep. I can tell you that because I've done it a good many times. You count sheep. And now these men are moving from being fishermen to being shepherds. And he's teaching them a lesson. And they count sheep. You know, they'd caught fish for one purpose, that those fish might die. Yeah? No good. Unless you're catching them from an aquarium, and I don't think that's what they were doing. You catch fish so that they might die. Because while they're alive, they're no good. You can't eat them, you know? They've got to die before they're any use, any commercial value at all. But he says, you're no longer going to catch things that they might die. You're going to catch men that they might live. That's what you're going to do. I'm going to make you fishers of men, and they're going to live. And that's where he's turning them round from being fishermen to being shepherds. And we see now this great number of fishes, John says, oh, he's provided for us. How he loves me. Now later on, that in John's experience, he'll stand before one who says to him, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Tremendous statement. And here in chapter 21, I see John now, he's no longer leaning or standing or running or fishing, but he's following. That Peter sees that disciple whom Jesus loved following. And I want to suggest to you very simply that it's written in the context of his return. Says the Lord Jesus, says Peter the Lord, Lord, and what shall this man do? Says the Lord to Peter, if I will that he tarry till I come. What is that to thee? And at the close of John's gospel, he gives us that clear indication that just as he has said in chapter 14, I will come again. In chapter 21, he says, if he tarry till I come. And in the anticipation of the fact that he was coming again for his own, John says for the final time, he loved me. He loved me. He loved me. My brother, my sister, tonight, he's coming for you. He's coming for me. Because he loves us. Because he loves us. John says quite simply, you know, his mind went back to that upper room. And it's as though, as a disciple, he says, I'll follow that man. I'll follow that man who in humility bowed and washed my feet. That man who suffered upon the cross for me. That man who gave his life for me. That man who rose again for me. That man who will provide for my every need. He says, I'll follow that man because he loves me. May he bless his word to us.